Thank you, Dorothy. Thank you, Rhoda. That's an inside joke. Sorry. You could ask Ken McCaw afterwards. He'll explain it to you. Thank you, ladies. Wasn't it nice having two keyboards up here today? That was really wonderful. And the women's chorus. Oh, man, that was beautiful. That was delightful. You know that one song, the first song they did, Come That Long, Expected Jesus, that's one that Sherry and I have loved the melody of it for years and years and years and wanted to do it. If you know that song from church, you may have looked at the lyrics. These aren't the original words. That's why we didn't do it for years and years and years, and then finally decided, really, it was such a beautiful song and some beautiful truth in it that if it was reworked a little bit to line up with God's word a little more, it would be workable. It sure was workable. That was wonderful. Well, anyway, before we get back into Ephesians today, a couple of things. First of all, as we get into Ephesians 3, we're going to get into some very deep truths, maybe some of the deepest truths in God's word. And if you're newer to the things of God and to the word of God, if all of this doesn't gel for you immediately, don't feel bad. Because these are the types of things like we read about in chapter 1, that many of these truths, it really requires the eyes of the heart being opened, right? The eyes of the heart being enlightened to fully grasp some of these things. And, you know, even those of you who are familiar with Ephesians 3 and the truths in Ephesians 3, I may handle some things today different than what you've heard or understood about this chapter. So this might be one that you want to listen to again, but I'm going to do my best to present it today. And in light of that, you know, there are a lot of related scriptures we could go to that I'm just going to have to mention today, because if I'm going to handle this properly for the sake of time, I can't go to a lot of the scriptures that I would go to, because our Ephesians series ends today, by the way. 4, 5, and 6, you'll have to read on your own, but 1, 2, and 3, as you know, is a good foundation for that, right? So in light of that, I may refer to a lot of scriptures. You could jot them down and look them up yourself later, but I won't go to all of the scriptures that we could go to. But if I quote them, you can trust me, they're in there, okay? So to begin, I'd like to take you back to Ephesians 1 briefly and consider something here that we read previously. You recall in Ephesians 1 we saw some great truths, and I particularly wanted to draw your attention to verses 19 and following, where it's speaking about the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the body. This is a mighty and essential truth to recognize, that this Christ who was crucified for us was then also raised from the dead, right? Also ascended into the heavenly realm, also is seated in a position of great authority, utmost authority, at the right hand of God. We need to continually recognize this, because if we identify with his crucifixion, fantastic, and we realize we're forgiven, fantastic. But you know, the word of God also testifies that we are identified with as he is right now in that position of authority. Let's go to Matthew 26. Here's one I was going to refer to, but we're going to read it. Matthew 26. Our Lord, as head of this body, has much more authority than we give him credit for, I think, often in our daily lives and in our thoughts. You might recall, if you've read the Gospels, that even in his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ demonstrated tremendous authority here on earth, didn't he? That authority had its limits, though. Matthew 26 shows us one of those limits. After he was taken by the religious leaders to be ultimately crucified, it says in verse 53 of Matthew 26, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently or immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So in other words, he was letting them know, I'm here of my own volition, right? If I wanted to, I could call on 72,000 angels. I could ask my Father, right? I could ask my Father, and he would send, okay? Whose angels were they? They were God's angels. Jesus Christ was confident that he could call upon God, and God would send those angels if he requested it. But he explained, I'm not requesting it because this is the reason I'm here. This is the purpose I'm here for. Compare that with Matthew 13, if you would. Just thought this might be of interest to you, perhaps for further study. In Matthew 13, Jesus Christ is speaking of times that were future for him and are still future for us. Okay, we heard these times referred to last night in at least one of our songs. The time when Christ returns for judgment, returns to reign upon the earth. And it says in verse 41 of Matthew 13, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. Likewise, in Matthew 24, he's talking about the same topic, the same period of time. And look at verse 30, speaking about that return, not the return to meet the church in the air, but the return to the earth for judgment. It says in verse 30 of Matthew 24, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Oh, you notice the difference there. See, it speaks in those future times of our Lord Jesus Christ sending his angels. In his earthly ministry, with all the authority he had, he spoke of asking God, and God would send his angels. So it gives us a little hint as to the incredible position of authority that our Lord sits in. And of course, if you've studied God's word, you see that. That ultimately Jesus Christ is the one by whom earth and heaven are going to be reconciled entirely. That's our Lord. That's a remarkable thing. That is part of what was kept hidden in the Old Testament. And today we're going to see a little bit about why that was. In Ephesians chapter 3. I think, again, if you're familiar with the scriptures and you've been a part of this series or have read the book of Ephesians, you note that there are things brought up in Ephesians 1 that are not mentioned previously in God's word. And that's expanded upon in Ephesians 2. Some of the things that we realize that God really, really had planned for those who would believe on Jesus Christ, you can't find a hint of in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for that. And really that reason is explained in detail in Ephesians chapter 3. You're all there. I'm still fumbling around because I'm trying to talk at the same time. So let's look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. I might remind you, and again, if you've been part of this series, we've handled it several times, why the focus on Gentiles here in Ephesians? That's primarily the group he was addressing, right? Okay, in Ephesus and in perhaps other churches that this epistle went to, the Christians there were primarily Gentile in background. They were the specific responsibility of the Apostle Paul and those who worked with him. That doesn't mean that Israel was excluded from these truths, but he's making the point that this is for you who were Gentiles. Even though you were not of Israel, you're fully a part of these truths. So that's the reason he's highlighting Gentiles here. That's who he's talking to. You know, if he were talking to people, to Buckeyes, he might emphasize, yeah, this is even true for Buckeyes. You understand, I think. In Christ, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, as we've seen and will continue to see. But there's a great difference in their condition before the new birth, right? Chapter 2 explained that. Remember that You know, Israel had promises. They had a hope. They had God in this world. They had a covenant with God. Gentiles had none of these things. So although in Christ you have both Jew and Gentile in an entirely new man, the conditions previous to their getting born again were very, very different, right? And that's why at places in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, you see them addressed differently. Not that one is a class A believer, the other is a class B believer, but because of their circumstances before turning to Christ, there are great differences. And therefore differences in their understanding and differences that need to be addressed, okay? That's why the emphasis here on Gentiles. So he says, in verse 2, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Some of you may notice those words, grace and given, in this verse. In the class on Ephesians of the local church, we speak about that in great detail. I'm not going to go down that road with you today, but you might note it here. But the thing I'd really like to point out to you is this word dispensation. This word dispensation. Boy, has this word been misunderstood. The word here translated dispensation, it's translated from the Greek word oikonomia. You can look it up, oikonomia. It's the word from which we get the English word economy. Okay? Economy, oikonomia. Sometimes people pronounce the Greek word similar to the word economy. That's where that English word comes from. It's sometimes translated dispensation, sometimes translated administration. All it really means is the stewardship of a household. In other words, one who was responsible for the household. If you consider the households, many of them in the lands and times of the Bible, it wasn't like a husband, a wife, and a dog, and a parakeet. It was like grandfather and, you know, Old Testament this is, grandfather and then the sons and all their children and their, you know, and their children and servants attached. And somebody would be over in charge of the administration of that whole, the affairs of that entire household. You know, much like you might compare it to our culture, a larger farm where you've got a lot of different people working in a lot of different places and someone who's given charge of administering the work of the entire farm. That's what this word is ultimately referring to. It's the stewardship of a household. It's used by extension to refer to anything that someone is given responsibility to steward, responsibility to administer, responsibility to oversee. Okay? That's what it means. That's all it means. I bring that up because occasionally this word oikonomia is taken to refer to certain divisions of time in the Word of God. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe personally, that you can make that case if you look at the uses in Scripture. Now, do I believe there are divisions of time that are distinct in Scripture? Oh, absolutely. I just am not certain that you can put this name upon them. Here you certainly can't, because Paul's not talking about an age. He's talking about a responsibility that was given to him. Okay? If he's talking about the age that we're still in, then where'd the administrator go? Oh, he's in heaven watching over the administration. No, he's not. He's in the grave awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, certainly in this verse, you can't make a case that it's talking about an entire age because Paul, like you and me, was a human being. He lived for so long. During his life, however, he was given the responsibility of watching over something. What he was given the responsibility of watching over and administering was the primary oversight of the outreach to the Gentiles. That's why he's talking about Gentiles here, okay? Because he was the man charged with that. You might recall where that was even agreed upon, right? What others in Jerusalem said, we'll oversee the work to the Jews. You primarily oversee the work to the Gentiles. That's something Paul was commissioned with. It's something he had the oversight of, you know? And that's why I believe he's given the privilege of revealing some of these things for the first time to those Gentiles. So that's that word oikonomia. We're going to encounter it again. But verse 3 continues on this topic, and it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now here's another great one. This word mystery, it's from the Greek word mysterion, so I understand how they came up with the translation mystery, but a better translation of this really is a secret. Because there's a difference between a mystery and a secret, right? Any of you like to read mysteries or watch mysteries? Do you try to figure out how it's going to... Are you right sometimes? Yeah, because mysteries can be figured out, right? But secrets, depending on who you tell them to. But I think if God is keeping a secret, you're not going to figure it out till he reveals it, right? So a better translation of this is a secret, okay? He's talking about this secret. By revelation, he made known unto me this secret. So there was something that was secret, and it's still secret today. No, because Paul says, by revelation, God made it known unto me. Once God makes it known, it's no longer a secret. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 2. I encourage you to. The middle section of 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about this, that the hidden things belong unto the Lord our God. But here's one that's not hidden anymore. As long as he kept it hidden, it was hidden. But once he has revealed it, that word reveal means, by revelation, it means an uncovering. Okay, it was covered. It's like when you go to the car show, and they've got the, you know, next year's models, and they're covered up with. And then it is revealed, right? Once it's revealed, can it be known? Yeah. And hopefully will not be covered up again. So it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, this secret. What is it? We don't know yet. But we know that he got the information of it because God chose to reveal it to him. By revelation, he made known to me the secret, as I wrote afore in few words. See, when God makes something known, he wants us all to know it, right? He didn't say, Paul, here's a secret that I'm just going to tell you. You keep it from everyone else. But no, the reason he revealed it to Paul was so that Paul could make it known. And he says, I wrote about this to you before in few words. I'm not absolutely certain what this is referring to. You can make a case that it's referring to the book of Romans, where in the last chapter there are a couple verses referring to this secret. I'm not sure if the individuals who received the epistle to the Ephesians also received the epistle to the Romans. I don't know. But it's a side issue, really. So whatever you choose to think these few words are, as long as you're not being unscriptural about it, it could refer to a number of things. And one possibility certainly is he's referring back to what is known from the book of Romans about this secret, because it does speak about it slightly in the final chapter of Romans. So I wrote afore in few words, and now regarding those words, here's a very significant point. It says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery, in the secret of Christ. When you read these words, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You know, this verse puzzled me for years because it didn't line up with what I'd read in chapter 1, you know, that the great truths of God's word don't just come to you from reading. But this verse appeared to say, if you just read what I wrote, you're going to understand. Then I had the good sense to look at the actual words being translated here and found out this verse really says the exact opposite. In fact, where he says, my knowledge, it's the Greek word for understanding. When he says, when you may understand, it's the Greek word for mentally perceive. That's why I told you at the opening, some of the things I handle today may not really dawn for you immediately. That's okay. Because he says, it's got to start with reading, right? And he says, when you read what God has revealed, you're going to mentally perceive what I understand. Now, can my mental perception eventually become understanding as well? Yeah. But he can't promise that, right? That's up to you. But by reading these truths, we can at least begin to mentally perceive what Paul now understands, what he received from God by revelation regarding this secret. I told you this is going to be some deep stuff today. Are you with me, though, in general? Okay, good, good. So when we read, like today, maybe this is the first time you looked at these truths. Well, don't expect a full understanding, but you can mentally perceive towards the end of understanding these things that God revealed to Paul. And by the way, revealed to others, as verse 5 tells us. It says, which in speaking of this secret, of this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it was revealed only to Paul? No, he says it was revealed to others, right? It was revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by reading Ephesians? No, by the Spirit. So contrary to those who think Paul was the only one who was special enough to get this revelation. Apparently, when God wanted it known, he made it known to his holy apostles and prophets, right? By the Spirit. Pretty clear if we read God's word, isn't it? Now, does Paul have a distinction? Yeah, because he received the further guidance to write it down. Who those other apostles and prophets were, I don't know. The word of God doesn't tell us. But they received that revelation as well. But Paul received the revelation and wrote it down. I'm glad someone did, aren't you? So when we read, we can mentally perceive what he understood and perhaps get to the end of understanding it ourselves. Do I want to talk about this here? Yeah. You know, it's very important to remember, and it should be clear to you by now, not just from Ephesians, but from the rest of the scriptures if you've read them. One thing that Ephesians makes abundantly plain is that research skills alone count for very little when it comes to understanding the things of the Spirit of God. You know, don't get me wrong, please. When I make comments like this on a Sunday, I'm always in danger of being taken to the other extreme. Like once I mentioned romance, and along the lines of, it's not a guarantee in the Word of God that every moment of your marriage is going to be romantic. And I had three or four people come up to me after, you mean romance is wrong? Romance? No, no, no. So let's take that caveat with what I'm going to share with you today, okay? Is research bad? No. I'm thankful we have men and women who are adept and skilled in that area, can look at the Greek, look at the construction, look at the Hebrew and Aramaic and other things and help us with a greater understanding. The error lies in thinking that research skills somehow put me on a level of privilege that gives me greater access to the heart of God, the truths of God, the understanding of God. That cannot be for a number of reasons. First of all, God's no respecter of persons. Be honest now, how many people in here believe that you have the mental capabilities to be a good, faithful, accurate researcher of God's Word? A few of us, right? A few of us. So the rest of you are condemned to ignorance, right? No, wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be terrible? And honestly, such great idolatry can erupt from that thinking that, you know, the great deep truths of the Word are reserved for the privileged few that can read Greek. Oh, what? Oh, I almost said a bad word. Having research skills is wonderful. Having research skills doesn't make me faithful. You see, a good friend of mine who is a better researcher of God's Word than I am was telling me, kind of shocked. He said, you know, recently I haven't looked at Greek books and done, I've just kind of read God's Word and just tried to pay attention to what it said in the context, and I've gotten so blessed. I've learned so much. Oh, you see, because he understood the great secret that those things are a help, but those things certainly aren't what causes the Word to open. They certainly aren't what makes us faithful. You know, sometimes those who pride themselves on their knowledge and their ability to dissect the Word of God are the most oblivious to truth, you know. God's Word opens like a blossom to the humble and to the hungry. If they can also read Greek, great. But if you never read Greek, but you keep a humble and a hungry heart, you will understand the things that Paul understood, because that's the kind of heart they open to. And you see in verse 5 again, he said, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, but now it's revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. You know, some people think of Christianity as an afterthought, that God tried working with Israel for a while and that didn't work. So it was sort of like God saying, well, what else can I try? Oh, no, 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 no. This thing we refer to as Christianity, this thing God calls the purpose of the ages, it was his purpose all along. It was, as we saw that word previously, that marked out beforehand, right? Even though those in the Old Testament didn't know what was coming, God knew what was coming. The secret God kept, he didn't keep from himself, right? He knew what was coming. And all of those things through the Old Testament were toward the end of what he wanted to bring to pass from the beginning. So Christianity is not an afterthought. Christianity and what Christ would accomplish, that's the plan all along. It was not a change in plans. Okay? This verse tells us it was not made known. You might wonder, well, if it's so great, if it was God's plan all along, why didn't he make it known? Well, there are a number of reasons for that. One of the great ones is also in 1 Corinthians 2, where it speaks very plainly about the devil, the god of this world, and other spiritual principalities and powers. If they had known what God had planned, they never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Because really, his crucifixion was the key to all of it, right? If Jesus Christ had not hung on that tree and said, "It is finished," then you've got no resurrection, no ascension, no seated at the right hand of God, no day of Pentecost, no new birth, no gathering together, no nothing. And so much came out of those three words, "It is finished." If the devil had known what was going to follow, he would have rather had Jesus Christ alive on earth with all the authority and power he operated than have what God had in mind due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There are other reasons as well, but that's perhaps the greatest reason why God kept it secret. But you could read in other places in God's Word. I think 1 Peter talks about how even the Old Testament prophets would prophesy things that we can read today and say, hey, that's talking about what we've got. But how in the very act of prophesying these things, they didn't know what they were talking about. They tried to figure out. They said, I know I spoke what God wanted, but I don't know what it means. It was hidden to the very men who spoke it forth. And they'd go to the scriptures and try to search it out, and they couldn't find it there. Why? It was a secret. It says the very angels desired to figure it out, and they couldn't. Why? It was a secret. But it's a secret that has now been revealed. And so we as God's people should know it. So it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and to others for us to understand. Now, verse 6. Here we go. Verse 6. Revealed to his apostle Paul. Then it says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Here's another verse that in my estimation, is also often misunderstood. And I think perhaps it has something to do with the word that, the word they translated that. This secret, some teach based on verse 6, the great secret was that the Gentiles would get in. I understand where they're coming from on that because, you know, you look at the Old Testament, the Gentiles were excluded from everything, right? And isn't it wonderful that us who would have been Gentiles are included again, right? That's a great truth, that in Christ, it's no longer just for Israel, but Israel and Gentiles. But the question is that what this secret was? I don't believe it possibly could be for a number of reasons. The great reason, of course, is this thing that God did in Christ really goes all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? He made a promise in the presence of Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:15 that is fulfilled in Christ. If that was just for Israel, and then later on it's revealed to Paul, it's for the Gentiles too. What do you do with Adam, to whom the promise was made? Was Adam of Israel? No, there was no such thing as Israel till Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came along. So Adam would be a Gentile. So can we say Adam's excluded from the very promise that was made to Adam? How could you? Anyone who knew the scriptures, it would have been no secret that the Gentiles not only are going to be blessed, but the Gentiles are included in that promise of a coming Redeemer. So the fact that the Gentiles get in cannot be this secret. And I think part of the problem is this word that. And maybe part of the problem is the way we read the first verses of chapter 3. The word that, I could see where people would read verse 5 and 6 like this. Maybe I could best explain it to you like this. Speaking of this mystery, of this secret, like in verse 3, he made known unto me the mystery. and then you put a colon after it. You know what a colon is, or a hyphen? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. It can be read like that in the King James. He made it known unto me the mystery, and here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. But that's not the way the language should read. The word they translated that is a better translated, perhaps, to the end that. And what's it referring to? Again, if you're new to the scriptures, don't let this little section frustrate you. But some of you who know this chapter well, I think this will help you a lot, and it's worth explaining. You'll notice there's a parenthesis in verses, the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. Parentheses, as you probably know, weren't put there by God, right? They were put there by men. Well-intentioned men in most cases. But why did they decide to put a parenthesis anywhere? Because they felt like this section is a departure from the main topic. Just like you would do in speaking or in writing, certainly. You're telling me all about your vacation, and on your vacation you bought a new surfboard. Let me tell you all about this surfboard. It's yellow with red stripes, and it got, you know, and then you say, and then after that we went out and got ice cream. What's this deal with the surfboard? It's a parenthesis, right? You're just elaborating on the surfboard a little bit, but has that become the main topic? No. That's why parentheses are used. They were added by men. I think for our understanding, maybe it would help to put another parenthesis in this chapter, and let me show you where. I believe we perhaps ought to put a parenthesis around verses 3, 4, and 5. Because 3, 4, and 5 speak in detail about this secret. But that's not really the topic of the chapter. The topic of the chapter is Paul's oversight of the Gentiles. Right? That's what the first two verses speak of. Paul's oversight of the Gentiles. Paul's administration of the Gentiles. Verses 3, 4, and 5 speak in detail about this secret. But then the topic goes back to Paul's administration of the Gentiles. Have I totally lost you? Anybody following my thinking here? Okay. In light of that, this isn't being blasphemous. If other people insert parentheses where they believe they belong, we get the privilege of doing it as well, right? See, if we just read God's word for content, read God's word for thought, it becomes obvious where those breaks are. Some of you, I know, have put parentheses in your own Bibles because just from reading and thinking, you've realized, oh, these two verses are a departure. That's all I'm doing here. And if you read it that way, then you could legitimately read from verse 2 to verse 6, and I think it makes a tremendous more amount of sense. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So he's not saying this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. He says, I've been given this dispensation in order that the Gentiles might become fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He's not defining the mystery. He's defining the reason why he's been given the administration of the work to the Gentiles. Oh, doesn't that make sense? You understand? Well, why would you have somebody preach the word to the Gentiles? So the Gentiles could get saved? I mean, is that a big stretch? That's what he's really saying, right? I've been given this work to the Gentiles so the Gentiles could receive what's available in Christ. You know, if you want a definition of this secret, I believe the best one comes up in Colossians. I believe it's chapter 2, right? Where it simply says, the mystery of God, Christ. That is the fullness of what God did in Christ was really the thing that was kept secret. Much bigger than just Gentiles get on board. The fact that his seat of authority at the right hand of God, being the head of a body, being the one who unifies ultimately all heaven and earth, all of those things you can't read about in the Old Testament. You can read about him coming to save Israel. You can read about his sufferings and his glory. But you can't read about the authority that God would give him and what that would in turn mean to us. The seated Christ, that's the secret. And what that means to us as not just members of a nation, but members of his body. That you can't find a hint of. And that applies to Jew and Gentile alike who believe on Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So, you know, buy the CD, listen to this again if I'm puzzling you completely. But I think most of you understand what I'm talking about here. It for so many reasons, we cannot say verse 6 is giving us a definition of the secret. Grammatically, I don't believe we can. Comparing other scriptures in the Word, I don't believe we can. The very fact that Adam was a Gentile tells me we can't say that was a secret. I believe verse 6 is simply defining the reason Paul was given the administration over the Gentiles. But the secret is much bigger than that. If it's defined anywhere, again, I believe it's defined in the book of Colossians in chapter 2. I think we have a whole CD on that, don't we, called The Mystery Christ, something like that. It's online somewhere. You can listen to it. Oh, man. I won't be as detailed on the rest of this chapter, but these few verses have been so misunderstood, I believe misunderstood. You know, perhaps I'm the one who's misunderstanding, but many things taught on these first few verses that I just don't see in God's Word, and it seems like it's much, much simpler than that. Again, when it comes to these things we call administrations or dispensations, do I believe there are such divisions in God's Word? Yes. But do I believe this verse is talking about that? I don't think it can possibly be. You know, this wonderful secret, does that include the Gentiles? Yeah, because, you know, look at this. It says that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise of Christ by the gospel. Israel had an inheritance, right? In Christ there is an inheritance. But the inheritance in Christ is new for Gentile and new for Israel. The inheritance of Israel was earthly. This is primarily their inheritance was, here's a piece of land by which God's going to bless you and your family. The inheritance of Christ is heavenly. That's new for Israel and new for the Gentiles, right? Did Israel have promises? Absolutely. But the promises in Christ are brand new, both for Israel and for the Gentiles. Did Israel have a body? No. They had a nation. So the body of Christ is entirely new for Jew and Gentile. Not just a new degree, but an entirely new concept for Jew and Gentile. So the secret is in verse 6, but the secret is not just Gentiles, but that for all who believe on Jesus Christ, they would receive this brand new, unheard of inheritance, these brand new, unheard of promises, and this unheard of thing called the body with Christ as the head. That's what was revealed to Paul and to others. And that's what he in turn reveals to us in Ephesians so that reading we can at least begin to mentally perceive what he understood about those truths. May we move on to the next verse? I think we'd better. There's a few things I wanted to show you about further about verse 6, but you can look that up on your own. Let's look at verse 7. Whereof, it says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Again, many of us believe verse 7, the usage of words, is referring to his particular ministry, right? Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. But I'm also a really good researcher. No. Had to throw that in. No, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, isn't that beautiful? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Perhaps this unsearchable refers to the fact that it was a secret, right? That you could go to the Old Testament scriptures and you could track them out and do word studies and look from book to book. You're not going to find the secret there. It could not be searched out. It could not be tracked down until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. These unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. By Jesus Christ, by the way, is not in the critical Greek text. It was in the Stephen's text, from which the King James was translated. not in the other text. If you have something other than a King James, it's probably eliminated, right? Those last three words, by Jesus Christ, should be. In the text, it ends, God who created all things. It says that, you know, part of this charge given to Paul is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Interesting textual truth here. This word fellowship, who knows the Greek word for fellowship? No. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. Again, in the text that the King James translators used, the word in this verse was koinonia. But the more reliable texts, the word actually in this verse is what, Margie?
I'm sorry, I was writing.
The word that's actually in the text is? Oikonomia, right? Oikonomia. So we encounter that word already, right? The word we get economy from. The word for the responsibility of the oversight of a house. Here he's talking about he's not talking about his charge to take the word to the Gentiles. He's talking about the administration of the entire secret. Everything that God planned, it's now revealed. The administration of that the Gentiles might understand the administration of that. Now let me ask you something. An oikonomia, okay, the stewardship of a house has to have a steward, right? An administration has to have an administer, okay? Administrator. Is that Paul? Can't be. As far as I understand, there's one administrator of this great secret. That's Christ. I don't know who else could fill the position. He's the one in whom this secret was all wrapped up. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the one who now watches over this new thing that God has done up until heaven and earth are once again unified, and then it talks about him putting all authority back under God's feet, right? So here I believe it is talking about this administration, this oversight of everything involved in this big secret. And who's that been given to? Christ. Christ. See, even you guys who are knowledgeable of Ephesians, I told you, you might have some things to ponder today. And, you know, I welcome questions as long as you send them to Josh and not to me. Nah, you could send them to me. But before you do, chew on these things for a while, okay? Because a lot of thought and conversation and work and prayer have gone into anything I teach today that might differ from what you thought in the past. It's not something I came up with after breakfast this morning, in other words. So I'd appreciate the same consideration. So let's keep going. I think the rest of the chapter is a little more clear and simple and understandable, okay? The reason he wants to make all men see what this thing is verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The word known is better translated made known. To principalities and powers in heavenly might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What are those principalities and powers in heavenly places? That's talking about life on other planets. No. It's spiritual principalities and powers, right? The Word of God talks about how the devil has a kingdom. In that kingdom are different hierarchies, different levels of authority. It talks about the whole end result of this. As we gain a knowledge and then an understanding of this secret, it makes something known to the principalities and powers. Isn't this great? We saw in chapter 2 that just by being here, we're a display of God's mercy and kindness, right? We're a display of something else as well, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, even though they're angry, they can't help but say, man, how did God figure this out? He sure fooled us. They don't like it. Those principalities and powers don't like it. But despite that, our very existence is a display to them of the manifold wisdom of God. I'm not certain that this verse has any direct application to what we do. I mean, I think when we begin understanding these things and living these things, it sure demonstrates some stuff as well. But I believe the presence of the body of Christ makes known to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? And if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're a part of that. And it says that's the intent, to the purpose, that now under the principalities and powers, heavenly place, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. Here's a phrase we often use, and here's where it comes from. Eternal purpose is also translated the purpose of the ages. This thing that he's done in Christ is called the purpose of the ages. See, the different ages that have gone before didn't know it. It was a secret. But looking back, we could see, oh, he had to do this, he had to do this, he had to do, all to the end of bringing forth this one thing that God had marked out beforehand, which was Christ. So although men and women of previous ages didn't know that their age was only a step towards something, God knew. And we can now, understanding this secret, we can look back and say, oh, all of that was to the end that I might be, you know, to the end of me, no, to the end of Christ, but that I might be a full partaker and participant in his promise, his inheritance, his body. That's what God had in mind from the beginning. That's the great purpose of the ages. That's what you and I then become part of. You know, that's bigger than a church growth movement. That's bigger than the latest trend. That's bigger than a Christian concert. That's bigger than, you know, you filling your church with people. It's bigger than these short-term goals of men. You know, I would much rather participate in the long-term goal of God than the short-term goals of men, wouldn't you? And we can. Although that is contrary to the flesh, because the flesh likes to see immediate results. God's interested in the purpose of the ages. So it takes a while for us to realize that we're more blessed to participate in the purpose of the ages than we are to participate in these short-term programs. The short-term programs show immediate things that look like fruit, don't they? But the only fruit that really matters is the one 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. When all is said and done, we appear before our Lord. Is it going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, or precious gems? Depends on the foundation we build on, right? If we're building on the foundation of Christ, then what we're participating in is bigger than our own lifespan. What we're participating in, the fruit of what you do today for Christ may not show up for three generations. But we don't care, because we're not doing it for the payoff, the immediate reward, the immediate... We're doing it because we know we're doing what our Lord would have us do, whether we see immediate fruit or not. That's a wonderful thing to be a part of. There's a song about that, but we won't talk about that today. The purpose of the ages. Another clear proof that this thing we call Christianity wasn't an afterthought, right? The purpose of the ages. And by the way, some of your other translations read the eternal purpose of the purpose of the ages, which he fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord, or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that indeed is a more accurate translation. The word purpose and purposed are from two entirely different Greek words. It was a purpose in that it was the purpose of the ages. It was the thing God planned all along. But it wasn't just planned in Christ. It was also accomplished in Christ. It was finished in Christ. And thank God it was, so you and I can now be a part of it, right? In whom, Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by way of our research skills. No. I'll quit getting on that. Well, maybe I won't. I'm not sure. Let's see. But I trust you see by now, these things don't come by way of works of the flesh. I've had some wonderful conversations with many of you who wanted to gain more boldness and more confidence in the things of God, and had some really fruitful conversations in showing that there's, you know, that's not achieved by techniques. It's not achieved by a self-assertion class. It's achieved by fully immersing yourself in what God's done for you in Christ. That's where that comes from, the boldness and the access with confidence. By the faith of him. I'll let you choose on this one. By the faith of him, according to the text, you could read this one of two ways. That we have these things because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or we have these things because we have believed on Jesus Christ. Here's my problem. Both are true. Okay? Do you have these things because you believed on Jesus Christ? Sure. If you didn't believe on Jesus Christ, do you have these things? No. So we do have them because we believed on Jesus Christ. We also have them because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, right? Because as we heard earlier, he could have chosen to do whatever he wanted. Where do we hear that? Last night we heard that he could have chosen to do whatever. He was not pre-programmed. He chose to be faithful to do the Father's will, to where you could ultimately say it is finished. So is this verse emphasizing that we have these things by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or have these things by believing on Jesus Christ? Ask me on any given day, I'll tell you I lean more towards one or towards the other, but it's incumbent upon me to let you know those are two options. Both true, but only one can be emphasized here. I am not certain this morning which one should be, so that's for your consideration. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not of my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now we enter into another great section on prayer. Really the second great section on prayer. Remember, we saw in chapter 1, Paul laying out the thing he prayed for regarding those believers. Here he does that once again, and the two are closely related. In fact, even the structure of these two is very similar. I'd encourage you in your personal study or in your fellowships, lay them out side by side and see how they reflect each other, because they're closely related. It's, again, it's similar to construction to the one in chapter 1, but there's one great difference. Let's look at verse 16, which opens it up. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might. Is that a mental concept? No. And here's the major difference. And this reveals so much to us. We're going to go a little over time today. Stick with me if you can, because this is so crucial. This illustrates such an essential concept. Chapter 1 was wonderful, right? Chapter 1 talked about regarding my relationship with these truths, that God wants the eyes of my heart to be open, right? That I can know these things. If Ephesians ended there, fantastic, but it doesn't. Why do I want to know these things? To the end that I can live these things. And chapter 3 deals with that. See, chapter 1 dealt with knowing God's power in us and to us. Chapter 3 deals with exhibiting God's power, demonstrating God's power, living God's power. That's the ultimate end of this purpose of the ages. And, oh, this is so crucial. One reason I bring it up is, for example, there's a Bible scholar I greatly respect, and I think we have some of his stuff in our bookstore, who was familiar with this thing called the secret, the mystery. He actually believed that there were special privileges reserved by God for those who knew the secret. He even believed there was a special gathering together reserved for those who knew the secret. Well, I can think of a lot of ways to answer that, but Ephesians 3 is the best answer I know of. Because if Ephesians 1 were the only prayer in Ephesians, I'd say, okay, I guess knowledge is the pinnacle. But what do you do with this prayer? That knowledge is essential, but that knowledge is just the means to an end. And the end is that we could start living it. And isn't that better? And that's what this, pay attention to this one. I could spend 3 hours just on these verses, but I won't, I promise, okay? Now, we must know it before we can live it, right? But to think that it stops with knowledge is really missing the point of the purpose of the ages. When this knowledge of Ephesians is fully realized, it results in a revolutionized life. If the life has not been revolutionized, then you really never knew it to begin with, you see. Now, chapter 4, as you know, deals with the living of it, right? But this prayer at the end of 3 really tells us how, why we're capable of living it. So it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, by believing, that you being rooted in... Well, first of all, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, the Word of God says when you're born again, you've got Christ in you, right? You've got Christ in you. But this is talking about something else. It's talking about Christ dwelling. The word dwelling is to settle down. Remember in chapter 2, we looked at the difference between strangers and foreign, or strangers and household? And Christ can be in me and still be kind of a stranger. But he can also be in me and settle down. And by learning these truths and believing these truths, the outcome God wants is that Christ is settled down in my heart. You see? He's at home there. He's at home there. Not just in me, but at home in me. And that happens by study. No, it happens by what? By believing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, by believing. Can I believe if I don't know anything about what God's done? No. So that knowledge is important, right? The eyes of my heart enlightened is important. But then I choose to believe what God has revealed. And believe it, and believe it, and believe it, and believe it. And you watch that TV show that indicates everything you stand for is baloney, and you still believe it. And you read that magazine that says, well, you know, if you're over 22, you're over the hill, ladies. And you still believe what God said. Oh, you understand? We're challenged on it completely, but we believe what God has said. And Christ can begin to settle down in our hearts. Oh, isn't that great? By believing. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And that makes no sense to the senses mind, does it? Breadth and length and depth and height? Any of you in the trades? Okay, how many measurements do you make? Three, right? What's this fourth one doing? It's just really figurative to explain to us how unmeasurable these things are by the senses. But it says we can comprehend them. We're capable of comprehending them. And even the word comprehend, although it's the way most of the translations handle this, it really doesn't fully capture this Greek word. The Greek word used is not just a mental word. It's an embracing. It's a taking to yourself. One translator puts this, that you may explore with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That's not a literal translation, but it sure captures the sense of it. You know, that we have this whole realm to explore. Can't explore it if I'm ignorant of it, right? So that prayer in chapter 1 is important, that the eyes of our hearts get enlightened to these, that we read Ephesians, we learn what we've got. But then it begins to settle down in our hearts by believing. And then the life gets revolutionized. And we begin to explore. What is the breadth and length? Can you tell I'm excited about this section? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, somebody told me the other day, you never comment on politics. And I agree. You know, I know all good ministers should comment on politics, but that, what does that say about me? Well, it says that Christ can dwell in my heart by faith. But today I'm going to say something about politics, just to prove them wrong. I heard a minister talking recently about this marijuana law business and how, you know, one state made it legal, another state. Pretty soon it's going to be legal everywhere. I agree. I think it is. And his concern was that everyone's going to be high all the time. You know, we got to do something about this. And, you know, I gave it some thought. And I thought, you know, for the man or woman of the world, I can understand that. You know, all you got to live is the course of this world. All you got to look forward to is the grave. I could understand you want to be high all the time. But the Christian, to look forward to something like that, or, you know, even to dread something like that, if they make it legal here, I don't know what I'd do. You don't? I mean, really? I, you know, you're laughing, but I know a lot of Christians who don't know what they'd do if it were made legal and sold next door and nobody would stop you from buying it all you wanted to. And, you know, if that's the case, folks, I, as lovingly as possible, I just got to tell you, you're blind. How shallow must one's Christian life be if something like that would appeal to me or even tempt me? The good news is it doesn't have to. And Ephesians gives us the answer. I beg of you, if you're in that category, regarding any of these temptations of the world, that they still look a little better to you than what you've got in Christ. You just don't know what you've got in Christ. But the eyes of our hearts can get enlightened to what these truths really are. And then better yet, we can begin to explore them alone. No, with all saints, right? What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And not only that, but to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. What does that mean? How can I know something that passes knowledge? Once again, it makes the point, doesn't it? You know, something that surpasses knowledge, I can know. Sounds pretty good. I think it sounds better than getting high to me. And the great thing is, it says we do it with all the saints. Something we do together. You know, not something you do at home listening to your, you know, iPod or whatever we use these days. We do it together. We explore with all saints what's the breadth and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I thought I was already complete in him. Yeah, once again, though, we're talking practically, okay? The Word of God says you're filled full in Christ. You feel that way? Are you living that way? When people look at you, do you look like you're filled with something special? We can be. We can be. God's provided the information, and he's provided the means. But we need to provide the hunger and the humility, you see. Filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages. World without end. Amen. And what better way to close this section of Ephesians than once again, glory to God. You might recall in the first two chapters we saw over and over again, this whole thing called the purpose of the ages started with because God loved, right? And the end result is, with all the other great things that happen, the great end result is God gets glorified. You know, our eyes get enlightened. We explore the breadth, length, depth, and height. But all to the end, God gets, you know, Christ himself seated at the right hand of God in command of angels eventually unifies the heavens and the earth. To what end? That God gets glorified. And that's certainly right and proper, right? Because it was God's purpose. It was God's secret. He's now revealed it to us. We can not only make it known, pass it on to someone else, but along the way, maybe come to understand it and maybe come to live it. All right? I love you very much. Thanks for coming today. And what are we closing with, Danny?
We're going to close with number 128.
Okay.
Can others see Christ's love in me?
Fantastic. I love you. God bless.
Thanks, Tom. Number 128. We're only going to sing it one time. And hang around if you can.